I've often said that baptisms are among my favorite things to do. What a wonderful testimony to us of the grace of God. We have a lot to be thankful for today. We have new members, a baptism, a confirmation. I was especially pleased that it worked out to do an infant baptism and a confirmation today. What a beautiful picture of both parts of the process. But one of the major issues involved in baptism, the baptism of an infant, is how we view our kids, how we view our children. I've also often said that people ought to be familiar with the ancient world a little bit. Ought to know a little bit more about the ancient world than we often do. And the reason for that is that we, right now, in modern Western world, have benefited so much from the Christian worldview. And we often don't realize what it is, how much we've been benefited. We often don't know much about what the world was like without Christianity. And as a result, we sometimes fail to realize what a blessing Christianity has already provided to the world. In the ancient world, of course, children were not viewed as fully human. Children were viewed as essentially the property of their fathers. A father in the Roman or Greek, or really basically any nation on earth, could freely kill their child for any reason at all without legal repercussions up until they were of the age of majority, 15 or 16 years old. It explains Jesus' disciples' attitude towards the children when parents are bringing their children to be blessed and they are like, "Don't bother the master with these unimportant things." Jesus says, "No, permit the children to come unto me, of such is the kingdom of God." And Christianity has always had a very different attitude. From the very beginning, the Christians in Rome fought against the infanticide that was so common in the Roman Empire. That children, from the very beginning, from the womb, are made in the image of God. That they are spiritual beings with value and worth on their own. That it's not someone's size, it's not someone's independence, it's not someone's capabilities that make them worthwhile and valuable in the sight of God. And therefore, it ought to be in our sight as well. Christianity has always believed and taught that. But within Christianity, there has often been a question about how we view their spiritual state. Are children to be viewed as strangers and aliens from the commonwealth, as external to the church, until they're old enough to make a mature profession of faith? Or do we view them as part of the body, part of the church, to be trained and discipled, be called to faith in their walk with the Lord, calling them to take upon themselves the responsibilities of their faith as they reach maturity? Do we treat them as unbelievers until they prove to us that they are believers? Or do we treat them as Christians until they prove to us that they are not? That's one of the central issues involved in the question of infant baptism. If our children are to be regarded as members of the body of God's people, then we must baptize them. We must give them the sign of that membership. If, on the other hand, they are to be regarded as aliens from the family of God until they are adults and profess faith on their own, then we must not baptize them. That's what we're going to look at in our text today. Beyond that, though, beyond simply the question of whether or not we baptize infants, I hope that the passage before us can show us some important things about how we, as parents, should view the process of child rearing, and how we all should view our own parents, and how all of this advances our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to read the first four verses of Ephesians chapter 6. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Amen. going to start with the second part of the statement, verse number 4. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And the first thing I want to do is I want to look at what it means, what training means. Then I want to look at what admonition means. And finally, we want to look at what it means for children to honor their fathers and mothers. Training. Training simply means providing everything that's necessary for proper growth. Nurture is the way the old King James translated that, and it captures the idea that what's being described here is in a way like a plant. If you want a plant to grow properly, you have to provide that plant with the things that it needs to grow. It needs water and it needs nutrients from the soil and it needs sunlight and so forth. So training is all the things that go into raising a child. Raising that child from a helpless little infant to a functioning adult. We teach them to walk and talk, to read and to ride a bike and to figure, clean up after themselves, do their chores, treating other people right, all those kinds of things. And many more go into training a child. Now unbelievers do all those things too, more or less. And we'll do a lot of them in the same way that we do them. But Paul says, of the Lord, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And that means that we make fundamentally different assumptions about the goal of child rearing due to that fact. We have different choices because we view our child differently. There's a huge difference in the way that you parent your child if you view your child as first and foremost a fellow Christian than if you view them as unbelievers. Do you tell your children that God loves them? Do you teach them to pray Our Father? Do you teach them what it means to be a Christian, to turn the other cheek, to love others as they love themselves? Would you teach your children to forgive their siblings because Christ has forgiven them? How could you do so unless you believed that Jesus had forgiven them? We catechize our children, we train them in the faith, we teach them stories of the Bible, we train them to emulate the faith of Daniel, of Joseph, of Mary. We wouldn't do those things if this was just some random unbeliever. We raise our children this way because we are raising them as Christians. Now that means we view them in the faith already. Now God's election is free. God will save whom He will. We have no guarantee that our children are elect, that they are truly saved. But we have no guarantee about that about anybody. I don't know anyone else's heart. But we do know that one of the most common ways that God has always perpetuated His covenant, that God has always spread and promulgated the gospel, is through the children of believing parents. If I asked all of you right now who count yourselves believers in Christ, how many of you had at least one professing parents? Well, the number is usually around 90%. And that's been the case for the whole history of the church. Malachi 2 verse 15 says, in talking about marriage, that one of the purposes of the marriage of Malachi there says, why has He made the two one? To raise up a godly offspring. Raise up a godly seed. It's one of the main purposes of marriage. We have no promise that all of our children will be believers. But we can know that God will preserve and propagate His kingdom. And one main way that He has always done that is through the children of Christians. So raise them. Train them to be Christians. Deal with them as fellow Christians, though immature, until they declare that they are not. You treat them as part of the covenant people until they put themselves out of the covenant. And that starts with giving them the sign of the covenants, the sign of membership in Christian fellowship, which is holy baptism. Paul tells us likewise to raise them in the admonishments of the Lord. There in verse number 4, in the training and admonition of the Lord. The word admonish means to confront someone over sin in order to correct them, to point them to truth and to right behavior. And again, this principle shows us how it is that we are to view our children. This word admonish is used everywhere in the New Testament. Every single time this word is used, it is used with regard to brothers and sisters in Christ. It is never used of unbelievers. Romans 15, verse 14, for example, says that, "I know that you are filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another." Speaking of believers, speaking of brothers and sisters, Titus 3, verse 10 tells us to reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So I start with admonishing as a fellow brother, hoping for correction, hoping for restoration, and only if he refuses my admonishment am I to reject him as an unbeliever and no longer treat him as a brother. And so the word admonish, it refers to the correction of a brother, designed to produce increased godliness. Most parental failure, certainly most that I have ever seen, is typically the product of selfishness. I think that my kids are there to make me look good. My kids are there so that everybody will look at me and say, "What a godly man I am. What a great man for raising my children so well. Isn't that a great and wonderful family?" And so I browbeat them about being successful and getting good grades because I want everybody else to look at me and see what a great dad I am. Or I just want them to not get in the way, not mess up my schedule, not ruin my plans for my life, not be too much trouble or fuss. This is not why God entrusted these children to us. God entrusted these children to us, these precious disciples in the faith, for us to train and admonish them, to disciple them in the faith. Sin is bound up in the heart of a child, but the loving and firm correction of godly parents drives it far from him. Not in every case, of course. We know God's election is his own. But in a great many of God's elect, in a great many of God's people, certainly in my own case and many of the ones I see sitting before me right now, godly parents were the first line of instruction and guidance in the faith that you received. So the text informs us how we are to correct our children, to admonish them, to correct them with the goal of encouraging them to Christianity, in pointing them to Christ. God has put this child in your home, which is part of the church, and God has given you the job of being a means by which he forms Christ in that child, if that child is one of his. Now, ultimately, you cannot control the outcome, but you can be faithful in what God has given you to do. And the very first admonishing that you are to give your child is baptism. That baptism is a call to all of us to renounce the devil, to put on Christ, to trust him for forgiveness and to walk in his ways. It isn't that just at the moment that it happens. It is that throughout our lives. And the New Testament frequently uses baptism in just that way. In Romans chapter 6, for example, in answering the objection that since we are saved by grace through faith and not of our own works, does that mean we can just sin all we want, that we ought to just do whatever we want? Paul, of course, totally rejects that. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so Paul there uses baptism to call people to a life of righteousness, to call people to a life of repentance and faith. Baptism is an admonishment to us. Paul in another place says, you know that you were once fornicators and adulterers and drunkards and blasphemers and all these different things. And he says, but you were washed. And that true washing, of course, is not by water, but by the blood of Christ. But the washing we receive by water points us to that, reminds us of that, calls us to faith in that. This child, Canaan, will spend his whole life being encouraged and admonished to renounce sin and the devil and to be one with Christ by faith. He'll not have to wait until he's sent to summer camp to make a profession of faith when he's 12 years old. He will be admonished to the faith with the very first words he hears. And what a blessing that is. Like Timothy, who Paul said knew the scriptures as an infant. And then to the children. Obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord. So much could be said here, of course. But again, see the context into which this is happening. I mentioned earlier about the ancient world. If we understood more about the ancient world, we would understand what a remarkable thing this passage is. There are household codes in ancient literature, in Aristotle, for example, and Cicero and the different ancient writers. None of them would ever think to encourage or to exhort a child to be obedient to their parents. Children, like women, like slaves, were not viewed as responsible moral agents. It didn't matter what the child thought. The father was simply exhorted to compel obedience from his child with whatever force was necessary. Just like he did with his women and his slaves. That was the ancient world. So for Paul to address the child as a responsible moral agent and call that child to obedience, what a remarkable thing. Tremendous worth and dignity he is giving them. And so, children of the congregation, listen to me right now. You're not to obey simply because of the force that your parents exert on you, not just because you are afraid of getting a spanking, not because of what you think you can get from your mom and dad. Obey because you realize that God has put you in the family that He's put you in. And He's done so on purpose because He wants to use this family that He's put you in to make you who He wants you to be. That's why the instruction in the fifth commandment follows. Honor your father and your mother. Paul says it's the first commandment with promise. And by that, by what he means by that, by saying that it's first, that there in the second table of the law that deals with our responsibilities to our fellow human being, honoring your father and mother comes first. And that's not accidental. Honoring your father and your mother is foundational. A man in rebellion against his parents, against his past, that is a man in rebellion against his reality, against who he is. And all other sins will follow. A man that is in rebellion against his parents, a man that does not honor his parents, will be filled with anger, bitterness, envy for what other people have, lust to try and fill up his desires with that loss and that absence that he feels so keenly. They're all just species of that fundamental sin. All of the sins that we commit are species of that fundamental sin, which is refusing to accept reality. Satan is the great hero of secular humanism, the one shaking his fist at God and saying, "We can do better, we can gain more, you're holding out on us." We can throw off the chains of the past and make our reality whatever we want it to be. Seize the day. Make your own destiny. He's the one telling man that we can be as gods. And we love to hear that. But children of the congregation, listen to me. And grown-ups, if you can trust God, if you can believe that God is good, that God is doing good and that everything in your life is planned by God for your good, then you will live long. You will be blessed. You will reap all of the benefits of God's salvation. We're not talking about a prosperity gospel here, because most of these benefits will not be received in this life, and they will not be received without suffering. The long life that God promises you is eternal. And the land that He's promised you is that bright and shining land with no sorrow and no pain and no death. And it all starts with faith. With trust that God is doing good for you, and that all things work together for your good, and that the first place to recognize, to realize that trust, to practice that trust, is with regard to your parents, because they are the first and one of the most important shaping influences in your life. You are who you are because who your parents are. Like it or not, that is the truth. It's not necessary for you to pretend that your parents have no flaws, that your parents are not sinners. This is not about the goodness of your parents. This is about the goodness of God who gave you your parents. And the first thing for you kids then, all of you children in the congregation, the first thing for you to be thankful for and to accept is your baptism. That God put you in a Christian home. And He gave you Christian parents so you could learn about the Christian faith as a child and gain all of the blessings from that. Your parents are not perfect, but Jesus is. And He's given you these parents to bring you to Himself. So obey them. Honor them in the Lord. God is teaching you to be a Christian through your parents. God is teaching you how to be what He wants you to be. He's making you the perfect, glorious human being that He intends for you to be. And it is just that much more glorious for Him that He chooses to use these weak, sinful vessels to do that work. So honor your parents, respect them, and trust God to work in your life through them. Many, many blessings will come as a result. And if anything, this principle, as I hope you've already seen, is, if anything, perhaps even more important for adults to remember. As an adult, you are still profoundly shaped because of who your parents were, who your mother and father were. So many things about your past were not chosen by you. They were chosen by God for you. And they were the result in many cases of who your parents were, who your mother and father were. One who is resentful and angry and bitter about their parents, they will struggle in this life. They will envy what other have. They will rage at those around them. They will blame other people for what they lack. They will fill up their lusts in any way that they can. They will lie, trying to change the reality of the world by making the others and themselves think that reality is different than what it actually is. They will destroy themselves in 100 different ways. It may not always be obvious, but it will always be inevitable. Those that honor their parents, those that accept the goodness of God in the parents that God gave them, they can live at peace with who they are. They can resolve not to repeat the same mistakes their parents made, even as they emulate what their parents got right. But above all, they can rest in God's provision for them. They can rest in God's promise of salvation through all of the circumstances of their lives. And that brings us back to baptism once again, being the sign and the emblem of that promise of God. Because all of the filth, all of the corruption, the imperfection, the decay, and the deadness of this cursed and fallen world, in baptism, it's all washed, redeemed, forgiven, made alive. in the light of our baptisms, all the failures and shortcomings of this life are made into the instruments of God's salvation. In the light of our baptisms, we can see that we are united to Christ, and if we are united to His death, then we are united to His resurrection as well. In Christ, His defeat, His shame, His humiliation, His pain, His death become His victory, His triumph, His glory, and they become ours as well. If we suffer with Him, then we shall be raised with Him. The early part of Ephesians, in the first chapter, in the second chapter, I want to just read these verses quickly without a lot of comment from verses 3 to 12. But what I want you to look out for is how many times he says, in Christ, in the Lord, in Him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, by which He made us acceptable in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him, in Him, in Him. And it always speaks of unity with Christ, a relationship of faith, that it is by faith that I am united to Christ, and that His righteousness becomes mine, and His life becomes mine, and all of His blessings become mine. And here the parent-child relationship is seen as existing within that relationship. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, raise your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Baptism shows us the purpose of our parenting, to point our children to Christ, to recognize them as fellow disciples, to see them first, to see your children first as fellow Christians, and secondly as our children. Our children were not given to us in order to prop up our egos or to entertain us or give us a sense of fulfillment or to provide for us in our old age. Our children were not given by God to us for them to serve us, but for us to serve them. And that's what parenting is all about. Parenting in Christ is all about, is following His example, who came to earth not to be served, but to serve. And baptism shows you children as well, receive the service of your parents. Let them teach you. Let them help you. Humble yourself and listen to their instructions. We will not always be right, but we will always be the parents that God gave you. And though we are not perfect, He is. And in baptism, we recognize the real nature of this relationship, this key foundational relationship in all of human society, that we are parents and children together in the Lord. And that is in the Lord that our relationship will function at its best, when we both recognize one another, first and foremost, as fellow Christians, helping each other along the way, the older and more experienced and hopefully more wise, guiding the younger and pointing them to Christ as our salvation. In baptism, we acknowledge that parent and child both relate to each other through Christ within the framework of our union with Him. as the perfecter, the sanctifier, and the final goal of all that we do in this life. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have indeed united us to Christ in faith, that you have brought us into a saving relationship with him through your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that as we relate to those others around us, those others in the church, that we would always do so in the light of that relationship as fellow Christians. We pray that as parents, we would be faithful to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that humbly and with a great sense of our own brokenness and weakness, that we would point them to you and to your Son, and that we would guide them, and that we would exhort them, and that we would discipline them in that faith. And we pray that all of the children in this congregation would be faithful to obey their parents in obedience to you, Lord, and in trust and faith in you, that even as we parents so often fail and so often are ignorant and selfish, yet teach us to know that you are perfect and that you have placed every child in this congregation in exactly the home that you want them to be in, to make them who you wish for them to be. And pray that all of us, Lord, that we would trust you and have faith in you with every aspect of our lives, with every aspect of our past, to know that you are good and all things work together for good to them that love you and are called according to your purpose. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.